Well, good morning, everyone. Do please turn back to Psalm 8, which is on page 546 of our church Bibles. We're going to begin there and find our way back to Hebrews 2 at the end. Psalm 8. And let's bow our heads and pray for God to speak to us through these words. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, and we pray that your name would be magnified and exalted in our own lives this day. We pray that this scripture would move us to delight in you, to worship you, and to praise our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, see if you can guess what I'm speaking about. It contains enough water to fill a 10-gallon barrel, enough fat for 7 bars of soap, enough carbon for 7,000 pencils, enough phosphorus for 2,300 match heads, and enough iron for a medium-sized nail. The human body, yes. You contain all of those things. And by the end of your life, you will have spent 3.5 years eating. You will have shed 19 kilos of dead skin. And my personal favourite, you will have grown 2 yards of nasal hair. All of those things are true, but I think you'll agree that as a way of accounting for what a human being is, it's somewhat lacking. And Psalm 8 is famous because of the question that it has at its centre there in verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? What is man? What is a human being? David is prompted to ask this question, we'll see in a moment, because of something quite different to the usual things that might make us ask it today. And his answer, as he reflects on it in the course of this psalm, takes us to the heart of what we've been celebrating over Christmas. So as we think about that question, what is man? David gives us 3 snapshots that help us to understand what it means to be truly human. And the first snapshot is this, and it's a snapshot of humble man. Humble man. It's interesting, you'll have noticed as the psalm was read that verses 1 and 9 are the same. They bookend the psalm. And a psalm that tells us a lot about humanity is itself a psalm that's about God. And God is the subject of virtually every sentence in between. And it's a reminder to us that we can only understand ourselves in the context of understanding the God who has made us. We only make sense in relation to him. And if we try to define ourselves apart from him, actually the results can easily become disastrous. So what are we told about this God? Well, verse 9 and verse 1, he is the Lord. This is the God who is there. He is the only God. But more than that, he is our Lord. This God who is all-powerful and transcendent can be known personally. And he is glorious. How majestic is his name. God's name is not just a label. It is who he is. And he deserves to be known and celebrated in all the earth. And we see that reflected in the next couple of verses. End of verse 1, David says, you have set your glory above the heavens. Elsewhere, the Bible teaches us that God's glory is reflected in his world. Psalm 8 reminds us that though it's reflected in creation, it's not contained in creation. God's glory is above and beyond this physical realm. It's advertised in this world, but it doesn't reside here. And again, Psalm 8 would have us understand ourselves not in relation to this physical world, but in relation to what the physical world reflects, the glory of God in heaven. Verse 2, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. Now, if you have a look at the footnote, more literally, you have ordained strength. It is part of the way of this great God that his strength often resides in the weak things of this world. A God who displays his strength in weakness. That's the kind of God he is. And David can't help but recognize that it is to God, actually, that we think of in verse 3 when we consider the heavens. David says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place." When David was a shepherd, he would have spent many a night out in the open staring up at a night sky. And that gave David the opportunity to do two things that we struggle to do today. The first thing is David had the opportunity to look at a night sky full of stars. Living near to London, that's not possible for us. It was a nice clear night last night. I had a good look outside. I think I counted 15 to 20 stars. David would have seen the night sky lit up by numerous stars. And the second thing David was able to do that we struggle to do was to reflect on it. Character of life is we often have very little time with just us and our thoughts. But David was able not just to look at the night sky, but to ponder it and to reflect on it. Now, there's a Sherlock Holmes story where, in the course of investigating a crime, Holmes and Watson are out camping out in the sticks. And in the middle of the night, Holmes wakes up Watson and says, "Look at the stars. What do they tell you?" And Watson thinks about it and says, "Well, they show me about the grandeur of the universe and how finite we human beings are." And he can tell that's not the right answer. So he says to Holmes, "What do they tell you?" And Holmes replies, "Well, looking at the stars, it tells me someone has stolen our tent." But as David reflects on the night sky, he is very conscious of God's work. The stars that we see so little and yet so know so much about, David says, are the work of God's fingers. Just as we arrange magnetic letters on our fridge, so God has set the moon and stars in place. And it's this truth that prompts David to ask that question in verse 4. What is man that you're mindful of him? As we reflect on the size and grandeur and scale of God's creation, we think, what is man in all this? And it's a reminder that the true human is a humble human. And yet in David's case, it's not a question of confusion or philosophy or angst. It's a question that comes out of wonder and astonishment. David asks that question, what is man that you are mindful of him? Not because he's skeptical of God's love, but precisely because of the opposite. He knows he has received God's love. And it astonishes him. How can it be, Lord, that you are so mindful of me? That in the light of this entire universe, you care for me? What is man that we matter so much to God? That we're so much in his consciousness? David is giving voice, I think, to something many of us sense. We have a sense that God is there. Many people today have that kind of sense, that behind it all, there is a God. And we also have a sense that we matter. We're not just bits of DNA floating through the universe. We're not just the product of chance and time. I've met many people who say we are. I've not met anyone who truly acts as if they are. No, God is there and we matter. David puts those two things together and reflects on how amazing it is that God cares about us. People often ask the question, don't they? Why should I bother with God? It's the wrong question. The real question is, why should God bother with us? And yet he does. What is man that you are mindful of him? It's the question of a person who's realized they've received far more care and love from God than they could possibly deserve. So that first snapshot is of humble man. Secondly, David gives us a snapshot of dignified man. Have a look with me at verse 5. David says, "You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings." You made him. We are made creatures. God has made us with particular dignity. A little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned with glory and honour, reflecting the language of Genesis 1. God made humanity as the high point of creation. We are in the image of God. And our sense that we have significance as humans is not an illusion. We are crowned with glory and honour. We are like nothing else that God has made. One theologian has written that every time you meet a human being, you are seeing a creature who is more like God than anything else in the universe. So we're different to the animals. And notice too, we are different to the angels. Verse 6, "You made him ruler over the works of your hands." God has made people to rule and care for his planet, for his creation. The angels are messengers, but we have the dignity of being managers. That's no excuse for abusing the natural world. What we care for is God's world, and we're to care for it on God's behalf. We're to be as God to the world. And it reminds us that we have a unique dignity. It is only the human who has the insight to ask the question of verse 4, what is man that God would be mindful of him? And it's a reminder to us of the dignity and sanctity of all human life. And it's why Christians have so often been at the forefront of movements to bring about social reform and change to reflect that dignity. In many parts of the world, it was Christians who were first to build hospitals, who were the first to build schools and orphanages. It was Christians who spearheaded the effort to abolish slavery, again, because of their understanding of human dignity. And it's why I take it Christians should remain at the forefront of such initiatives today. Many ways in which people are not being treated with the dignity they deserve. Just to take one example of slavery, there are more slaves in the world today than there have been at any other point in human history. An estimated 21 million. A growing number of those are children, taken and used and trafficked in the sex trade. These things are happening. And we as Christians have more reason than anybody else to care that it's happening. Because we, more than anybody else, understand just what a human being is truly worth. And so may 2015 be a year when perhaps each of us tries to think of what we can do to uphold the dignity of all human life. So we've seen humble man, we've seen dignified man, and the final snapshot David gives us is of reigning man. Psalm 8 is justly well known. C.S. Lewis described it as a short, exquisite lyric. We look at something like verse 5 and we feel the truth of it. But then we read verses 6 to 8, and perhaps we feel slightly less like we're on familiar ground. You made him the ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Might be what we aspire to be, but it's not what we are. I'm sure you know that embarrassing experience where you're walking along the high street outside, someone just down the road, across the road from you, looks at you, smiles and waves, and you think, do I know them? They don't look familiar, they don't look unfamiliar either. So you smile and wave back. And after a moment or two of grinning inanely at them, you suddenly realise they were actually waving to someone who was stood behind you. And you feel like a complete lemon at that point. My strategy is to then pretend I was looking and waving at someone behind them, who then smiles and waves back, and it continues for some time on. Well, here we are looking at Psalm 8. It looks like it's smiling and waving at us. It's all about humanity, and we're smiling and waving back. But as we get to verses 6, 7, and 8, we begin to realize, actually, the psalmist is not looking at us. He's looking at someone else. And just to see who that is, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 2, which is page 1202 of your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 and following. You'll notice in verses 6, 7, and 8 that the letter of Hebrews is quoting from our psalm, "What is man that you're mindful of him?" and so on. And then the writer acknowledges what we have just seen. What is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. And yet we think, is that really us? We've just noted and marked the 10-year anniversary of the Boxing Day tsunami. 200,000 lives taken. And we think, actually, this natural world is not under our feet. We do not rule this world. So much is beyond our control. The psalm ultimately is not directed at us. And so the writer goes on at the end of verse 8 and says, at present we do not see everything subject to him. Mankind is not in control. We see that in all sorts of ways, in pretty much every headline that comes our way. But verse 9, we do see Jesus. And what do we see when we see Jesus? Well, we see someone who, like us, is a little lower than the angels, but someone unlike us who really has been crowned with glory and honor in a way that is far beyond us. We don't enjoy the destiny of Psalm 8, but there is a man who does. And that gives us hope. We are not the people God has created us to be, but there is a man who is. I was reading recently about how the Cape of Good Hope came to have that name. During the Middle Ages, Europeans had wondered if there was a sea route round to India and China, whether it would be possible to get round the southern tip of Africa. Many had trialled and many had failed. It was known at that point as the Cape of Storms. But one sailor was determined and succeeded in getting round the Cape. His name is Vasco da Gama. And he sailed round the Cape and back to Europe in triumph. And from that point on, there was no doubt it could be done. And it then became known as the Cape of Good Hope, because someone has done it and has come back. And the message of Hebrews 2, reflecting on Psalm 8, is that that vocation that we have in Psalm 8 is not a pipe dream. We see one man who's already done it, one man who is already reigning. And friends, it's a reminder to us of why the humanity of Jesus is so significant. It's not incidental that Jesus became human. He came to fulfill the role of humanity, to be the true man none of us have been. And it reminds us that those events of that first Christmas, Jesus becoming human, was not just a matter of utility. Jesus didn't just borrow a human nature. He wasn't like the Terminator turning up and saying, I need your boots, your clothes and your motorcycle and a human body. And nor did Jesus jettison his human nature when he returned to heaven. Not like a booster rocket that just kind of fell off him as he ascended on high. No, as a human being, we're told, verse 9, Jesus has been crowned now with glory and honor because he suffered death. Through his death and resurrection and ascension, we see Jesus crowned with all glory and honor. And so we do see the reigning man of Psalm 8. He has defeated his enemies. They are yet to concede defeat, but one day everything will be under his feet. That perfect man reigns today. And so our response is to come to him and to trust in him. And we find that as we do so, our destiny lies with him. So the writer can say at the end of verse 11, Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. And one day we're told, we will reign with him. And then truly Psalm 8 will be true of us as well. Let's pray. What is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him? Our Father, we ask that question with fresh wonder when we reflect not just on the beauty and size of your creation, but on the beauty and size of the redemption that we have in Jesus. As we reflect on the eternal Son who came to this world and lived as a man, who died for our sins and rose again, so that we might be called his brothers, that we might belong to his family. We see your love and we wonder at it. And we pray, our Father, we would enter this new year with fresh wonder and astonishment at all that you've done for us. You have crowned your Son with glory and honor, and help us to crown him as supreme in our lives. And we pray this coming year would be one where we worship and serve him, where we bring honor and glory to him. And we pray in his name. Amen.